Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray again before we start.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have sung, that the Word of God would dwell richly in our hearts, and that because of this, the mind of Christ would live in us. And we pray these things looking to you, looking for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the letter of Philemon, and if you read the book of Philemon, it won't take you long to realize this is a unique book of the New Testament. It's very small, it's very personal, and it's about a very specific matter. But let me ask this question: why did the Holy Spirit inspire this book and include it in our New Testament canon? And let me say, or what is the main reason why he inspired it for us, put it in scripture for us, to teach us about what? And I want to say, it's not to instruct us about slavery. Sometimes that approach is taken, not mainly to instruct us about slavery anyway, but I think the main reason why it's included is to instruct us about this, which is mentioned in a couple of times, important places in the book, Christian fellowship, our fellowship in Christ. Okay, let me give you this. Maybe it'll help you just to find the book if you're looking for it, because it's a small book. But I listed here the epistles of the New Testament, and they're separated into two big categories: Paul's epistles here, and then what's called the general epistles, and sometimes, and this is probably an older term, they're called the Catholic epistles. That has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic, the word means universal, same as general, and apparently the people who gave it that designation felt that these letters were written more to the church at large, and these were more written to individual churches. When they were first written, and I don't know if that really holds true for all of them, but anyway, that's the way in which they were grouped. And then these three here are called the pastoral epistles, and because they're written to Timothy and to Titus. Probably Timothy and Titus in those situations are not like a pastor like we'd think of today, who's, you know, staying with the congregation for a while, but they're Paul's representatives in the places where he was not able to be at those times. But for our Sunday school material this time, we're looking at the prison epistles. We're also looking at 1st and 2nd Peter. But the prison epistles are four, and it's these four. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's not Galatians, and I sort of memorized those four together, but Galatians is not included in those. So those are the four that Paul wrote from prison. He wrote them probably all at the same time. And especially he wrote these three at the same time, I think. Philemon, Ephesians, and Colossians, and I think he probably wrote Philippians a little bit later. Now, we looked at Ephesians, and Ephesians, we said it may be not just written to one church in Ephesus, but it may be written to a number of churches, sort of a circular letter. We're not for sure about that, but there's some clues that point to that it was sort of a circular letter. And if it was, that's how we'd expect it to be written, the book of Ephesians. It's not written to a particular situation, but it's sort of a handbook on Christian living. The letter of Ephesians was delivered by Tychicus. And If you imagine it going to a number of churches, maybe a number of copies being given to a number of churches, even the seven churches of Asia, like perhaps the book of Revelation, then you can imagine Tychicus going around to the different cities where he was delivering copies of the letter of Ephesians. And then last, if he was following the same pattern of as John followed when he wrote the book of Revelation, and that's again an assumption, but then last he'd come to Laodicea. And Laodicea was a tri-cities area, included Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And those three cities were close together. Colossae had been a very important city, but it was sort of in decline among those three cities, so not quite as important. And if you imagine this way, then he'd stop finally in Colossae and deliver the letter of Colossians and the letter of Philemon, because Philemon lived in this town of Colossae. Okay, so I hope that is straight for Paul's prison epistles. Those are the four that are written at that time. In his second imprisonment, which came later, he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, but that's not usually called one of his prison epistles. Okay, let's look at an outline of Philemon. And I've outlined it pretty simply. There's the opening address, and then a prayer is given, like many of Paul's letters, he gives a prayer. And then there's the main body where he gives the main requests that he's asking Philemon. And then finally at the end, there's a few things that are mentioned as kind of a closing greeting. So what I'd like to do is look first at this opening address, kind of to introduce some of the characters. And then after that, we'll look at kind of some introductory things about Philemon. So turn to the book of Philemon. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Letters from Paul. He describes himself as a prisoner. He doesn't hide the fact that he's a prisoner. Doesn't hide the fact that he's suffering. He doesn't call himself an apostle. And in most of Paul's letters, he introduces himself as an apostle. But that's going to be important, because he's not going to order Philemon to do the thing that he wants him to do as an apostle. But he's going to write to him as a friend and urge him to do this. Then it's written also to Apphia, which is almost undoubtedly Philemon's wife. And then Archippus is mentioned, Archippus, who is perhaps thought to be Philemon and Apphia's son. We're not too sure about that. I think we can be more certain that Archippus was the pastor of this church. And he's mentioned in Colossians, remember what that verse at the end? It says, tell Archippus to fulfill, to take heed to the ministry which he's been given to fulfill it. And so Archippus is probably the pastor at Colossae, and he's included here in who the letter's addressed to. And he's called a fellow soldier, which also makes me kind of think that he's a pastor of this. And then it says, and to the church in your house. So this is a bit of a public letter too, although it's mainly written to Philemon. It's a public letter, and the pronouns, the you, and these are all singular for Philemon, except for a few, like here in verse 3, grace to you, that's plural, and then at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit, that's plural, and the church is included in this. So it's to be read not just to Philemon, but to the church. So what do we know about Philemon? He's a man who's living in Colossae. He's wealthy enough that the church meets in his house. And he is a slave owner, because That's what this letter is about. Now, let me say a few things about slavery in this time, just by way of introduction, and deal with a few introductory issues. Slavery at the time of the Roman Empire had all of the evils that are usually associated with it. The master had absolute authority over the slave to sell the slave to whomever he wanted to. He could separate families. He could sell the slave if he wanted to someone who trained gladiators, which was done. He had the right to torture, even kill his slave. And when I think of the topic of slavery, the first thing that comes to my mind is American slavery, because in the American slavery in our history. But let me ask, how is the Roman slavery of those ancient times different from what we're probably more familiar with from history of American slavery? And I think in a lot of ways, it's probably the same. I mean, you know, you've got somebody who owns another person, so there's probably going to be, most of it is very much the same. But let me give some differences about Roman slavery, several of them. One is, I don't think it was as much of a stigma to be a slave in Roman times. They'd say, like in the city of Rome, maybe one out of three people was a slave. And slaves were not only valued for menial tasks, although probably very many of them were just valued for that. But some slaves were very highly educated, and so they were often used as teachers, as doctors. They were trusted with people's finances, and they were even in high office in government, not as freed slaves, but as slaves that had high office in government. So that's a little bit different. I think it was more common in those times for slave to be allowed certain rights, although that was not required, but for slaves to own money and even to write a will to whomever they would choose at the end of their life. A slave in these times, I think, had much greater opportunity to become free. And the Roman Empire was always having this influx of prisoners from their wars, from their prisoners of war. And they would sell the prisoners of war at auction, and the money would go to people who had sort of invested in the military by supplying the military, and they'd get the money that would come from the sale of these. And then there were also slave traders who would go out and kidnap people and bring them back and sell them as slaves. But there was always this influx of slaves, and the Roman Empire had some slave revolts in the past, none of them all that successful, but there was pressure in the Roman Empire for them not to just have this building slave population, and so they're encouraged to make slavery sort of the bottom rung of a ladder that you could climb and hopefully get out of slavery, hopefully in one generation. And so you read in scripture about freedmen, which was common, very common at that time. Let me ask this question. Does scripture condemn slavery? And I think that's it's a bit of a complicated question. And so let me break it up into two parts. In the law of Moses, the slavery for fellow Israelites, at least, was basically like a welfare system. It was totally voluntary, and you'd basically sell your time for a certain amount of time. And then at the end of that time, the master had a lot of obligations to set you up so you could take care of yourself. So it's really sort of a welfare system for the fellow Israelites. There were different rules for the prisoners of war, and they could be kept in kind of a perpetual slavery. Of course, the alternative there would be death. And so it was that kind of slavery was regulated under the law of Moses. Makes me think of some other things in the law of Moses where Christ said, from the beginning it was not so, you know, but because of the hardness of your heart, certain things are regulated in the law of Moses. And then in the New Testament, the New Testament epistles are different from the Law of Moses in that they address Christians, they address saved people, and not society at large, unsaved people. But Christian slaves in the New Testament are told to submit to their masters, both the good and the bad. And Christian masters in the New Testament are told to treat their slaves fairly. But some have written, and I think that this, I'm sure this is true, that the principles laid down in the New Testament, when they're followed, they lead to the abolition of slavery. And I think that's right. And I would add this passage from 1 Timothy, and he's talking about those who are misusing the law of Moses, and he writes, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers," and the King James says "men stealers," and it's talking about slave traders, those who kidnap someone to make them slaves. And he says that this is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law is for those kind of people to condemn them, the people who are involved in the slave trade in that way. And then when you read the Law of Moses, it says this: "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Under the Law of Moses, when you stole something, it was always restitution. You pay for it, fourfold. But this is the only thing that you could steal and get the death penalty for, is if you steal another person. So I think that's a good argument against slavery from Scripture, and I think there's more. That's just a brief outline of that. Okay. What is Onesimus' story? I read a couple other explanations that people sort of suggested, but there's really only one story that makes sense. And that is that Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he escaped from Philemon. He ended up going to Rome, which was quite a distance. But that's sort of, it would make sense for a slave to go and end up in Rome. And while he was in Rome, he was miraculously and wonderfully and probably very unexpectedly converted by Paul. And somehow he found Paul while Paul was in prison under house arrest in Rome. And that took place. The only thing in the story that probably could go either way is whether Onesimus stole from Philemon before he left. And I'd say not necessarily. You know, Paul said, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. But Onesimus would have owed him just by leaving, just by the value of his service, which he should have given to Philemon. Okay, and then this question: what does Paul request in the letter of Philemon? What does he want Philemon to do? And it's not perhaps not quite as clear as it could be, not as plain as can be. And I've heard different things taught on this, so I've kind of been a little confused about this. Does he ask for Onesimus to be set free? And I think, and everything that I read, I couldn't find is any commentators. Well, actually, that's not true. I did find a couple of who said yes. Most of the commentators said no. And I think that's right. And I think we'll see that Onesimus, Paul was not asking for Onesimus to be set free. If not, then what was he asking for? And we'll find that as we read what exactly Paul was asking for Philemon to do. But let me give you a hint to start out with. And the hint is that Paul prayed for it before he asked Philemon to do it. So there's our outline. But let's look at this prayer in verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The prayer is a thanksgiving. In fact, that's how it starts out. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers. He mentions what he's thankful for, and that's in verses 5, verse 7. And then there's also a request, and that's in verse 6. But first look at what he's thankful for about Philemon. He thanks God, verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all of the saints. He's thankful for Philemon's love and for his faith. And then the order here is sort of surprising to me, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I would expect maybe the opposite order there, because obviously Philemon doesn't have faith in the saints. He has faith in the Lord and love for the saints. But I think what Paul has in mind is that those two are so associated together that he says it almost as a package. For your faith and your love, which are expressed to Christ and to the saints. And it's like a package deal, that if you trust in the Lord, that also as a part of that is love for the saints, which Philemon has both. And so he's thankful for both of those. And then in verse 7, it makes it even more concrete. In verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And so Philemon had a reputation for refreshing the hearts of the saints for love. And Paul was very thankful for that. My translation of verse 7 says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And if yours might say the bowels, something about the bowels, and that's more accurate. That's that, and that word for bowels appears, I think, three times in Philemon. And it means the place of the affections. And we usually say heart when we mean that. And so that's what my translators have done. But it means the feelings, the emotions, and the affections. And so, and that's probably a more accurate place that you feel them. But he uses that to express, talk about the affections and the tenderness that that he's writing about, and that's how Philemon affected the saints, is in their affectionate feelings. He's refreshed them, and they've been refreshed through the ministry that he's done. Now in verse 6, Paul's prayer is not just thanksgiving, but also his prayers. He has a request in mind, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this request, because I think this is really important to the message of the whole letter, is what Paul prays for. Verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, your translation may say the communication of your faith. I pray that the communication of your faith may become effective. Or it may even say the sharing of your faith. And both of those sound like evangelism, don't they? To share your faith, or even to communicate your faith. But the word is fellowship. It's the word koinonia. And fellowship refers to our relationships with one another. And a lot of times we use it to say, you know, I had fellowship with this person, meaning I enjoyed their company. But for Christians, there's the deeper sense of fellowship and a more objective sense of fellowship, that we have a union, we have a oneness with other believers, whether we're enjoying their company or not, we have a fellowship, a oneness with other believers by which we identify with one another. And we identify with one another in ways like this. And there's a number of verses I can show here. We identify with one another in ways like this because of the fellowship that we have with one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice in the body of Christ. We weep with those who weep. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And Paul writes about this fellowship: apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? So what is Philemon's prayer about this fellowship? I pray that the fellowship of your faith, and I take that to mean the fellowship that goes with your faith. You know, when you believe in Christ, you don't just get salvation, but you get a fellowship with other believers. And so this is a prayer about the fellowship that comes with Philemon's faith. And he prays that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. In other words, active. I pray that the fellowship of your faith, which you have with all other believers, I pray that it would become active and not passive. And that's the prayer. And that's the letter. That's the request that he's going to pray, that he's going to ask for Philemon, is that his fellowship in this instance would become active. Pray that the fellowship of your faith may become active or effective in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Now this knowledge, we talked about this word a little bit recently, but this is the term that refers to knowledge which is not only factual but also by experience. And so Paul's writing for Philemon, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become active in the knowledge by experience of every good thing which is in you. And the only reason why it's in us is because of our union with Christ. And so he finishes the letter with into Christ, or into Christ Jesus. Now, the word that he uses there is a little bit unusual, in Christ, because it's not the expression in Christ that we normally see, but instead it's the expression into Christ. And so the translators do a number of things with that. Mine says, for Christ's sake. Yours just may have something that's a little bit different than in Christ. But it's really, it's into. It's the preposition into, which is a really small detail, of course, but I think it's important. And I think Paul's idea here is that when your fellowship is made active, you're going to experience more of what it is to be in Christ. If his prayer is answered, it's going to lead Philemon into a deeper knowledge, a deeper experience of union with Christ. It's going to be into Christ. It's going to lead him into a deeper relationship with Christ. One of the commentaries that I was reading, and I'll sort of paraphrase it, says this about that verse: being already in Christ, the church is to mature and grow more fully into him. That is, to explore and realize what union with Christ together means in practice. I think that's pretty well said. There's another verse which talks about growing into Christ, and it uses that same preposition. And this is Ephesians 4, which is really talking about our life together, one another in the church. It talks about the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it's growth in Christ. And then it says, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And it's the same preposition there. And I think it's the same idea. And so Paul's prayer is that the fellowship of Philemon's faith will become effective in the experience of every good thing in him, and that that would lead him into Christ and into what it means to be united to Christ. So he moves on from the prayer to the request. And verse 8 begins with the word therefore. In other words, because I'm praying about this already, then I'm also going to ask you to do this, to make your fellowship effective in this way. So it's related. And he says in verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Paul says about this request, he says, I might command you as your, you know, commander, commanding officer maybe, but instead I'm asking you. And I'm asking you not as Paul the apostle, but as Paul the old man and as Paul the prisoner. And he says, I'm making an appeal. He says, I'm making an appeal on account of love. He says that in verse 9, for love's sake. And it's the same love that he was thanking Philemon for, that Philemon had a love for the saints. And so he's making his appeal based on that love. And it's an appeal for Onesimus. So that's the first thing we know about it. It's an appeal for Onesimus, who's called, Paul calls my son who I've begotten in my chains. And so he refers to Onesimus the same way he refers to Timothy as my son, begotten in my imprisonment, which refers to Onesimus's salvation. Then he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now this is a word play on Onesimus's name, because Onesimus means useful. And Paul says he was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. It's a word play, but the words don't sound like Onesimus. It's not the same word, but it's words with the same meaning as useful. So Paul uses synonyms with Onesimus's name. And later, he's going to use another word play where he uses the same word that is Onesimus's name. And we'll point that out when we come to it. Moving on, and I think this section of verses is where we find the request that he's asking, verses 12 through 14. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul says in verse 12, I'm sending Onesimus back, but I desired to keep him. Verse 12, send him back to you in person, sending my very heart. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me. Remember, Paul said he's useful to me as well as useful to you. I wish to keep him with me, and then so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I wish to keep him with me as useful to me so that he'd minister to me on your behalf. And this is something that is certainly unique to Christian fellowship. Another place where we see it is where the Philippians sent Epaphroditus as their apostle, as the one who was sent out by them to represent them, to minister to Paul's need on their behalf. And so they couldn't go, but they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in their place. And it was as if they were doing it to Paul through what Epaphroditus was doing on their behalf. And so Paul says, I wanted to keep Onesimus with me so that he would minister to me on your behalf. So it'd be like Philemon ministering to Paul through Onesimus. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And so Paul wanted to keep him, but he sent him back. And I think this is important for the way that we live, and that is the ends don't justify the means. You know, Paul could have said, this is a great thing, I can keep Onesimus here with me. Perhaps I don't even have to tell Philemon about it, certainly don't have to get his approval. This will be a great thing. Onesimus is here. It's certainly for this purpose, so that Onesimus can minister to me, and this is going to be a wonderful thing. This is something that I want. But he says, no, it needs to be done properly if it's going to be done at all. And so he says, I'm sending him back. I wanted to keep him, but I'm sending him back. And that is the way that we live as well, is that we live life under a sovereign God. And so more important than, okay, what's the outcome that's going to come out of this in my plans? More important is, what is the right thing for me to do? What's even the proper thing for me to do? Because I'm in a sovereign God. I'm in a world where a sovereign God rules. And so the ends don't justify the means. Paul has a good idea for Onesimus, but he sends him back. He sends him back to do what's right, and that is to return him to Onesimus, Philemon, who he ran away from. So what is the request? And verse 14, it says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness... And your translation may say something else like benefit. But it's just the word good, your good thing. It's actually the same as what Paul was praying for, that you would experience every good thing which is in you. And this is the good thing, so that your good thing would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And when I read this, it seems to me that it's connected to Paul keeping Philemon with him. Sorry, I'm getting all the names wrong. Keeping Onesimus with him. This good thing seems to be connected with that, because he said, I wanted to keep him with me, but without your consent, I didn't want to do it, so that your good thing, which I'm asking of you, would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. Now, let me say something about that expression, free will, at the end there, or willingly. And Paul's concerned that the good thing that he's asking of Philemon would be not by compulsion, not by force, not by pressure, but by free will, is the way mine says it. And it's according to... This is how it literally reads. According to ek usion. That's what it means, by your free will. But of your free will. According to ek usion. It's one word, but it's two words put together. Ek and usion, which means out of your being. Out of you. I wanted your good thing to come from you. And I don't think... free will is a bad translation of this, as long as you understand it's not free of God's determinative will from the beginning. And even Calvin wrote about free will. He said it's a good term, as long as you don't understand it as being totally independent of what God determines, because ultimately God determines it. And But whether it's a good work that we do like this, whether it's the act of worship, which we're created for, whether it's our initial act of trusting in Christ for the first time, it's very important to God that we do it willingly, from out of our being, and not by force. So we choose to be saved. It's very important that you choose to be saved, that you choose to trust in Christ. You're not saved if you haven't chosen to trust Him. But when you trust Him, then you acknowledge, you know, God's sovereign over what takes place in my heart. And what takes place in my heart is not independent of God at all. In fact, it took a miracle for me to trust God. And He's sovereign over all. He determines all. He determines even what comes out of my heart. But it's still important that our faith, that the good works that we do come out of our heart and come out of what we want, because our desires have been changed. But I think the request, to get back to this, I think the request, and perhaps you might disagree, and it's a little hard to determine exactly, probably because Paul left it open for Philemon to do what he thought was right. But I think Paul is requesting for Philemon to send Onesimus back, because Paul says, I didn't keep him with me because I didn't want it to, your good thing to be by compulsion. And keeping Onesimus with him would not have forced Philemon to forgive Onesimus. It wouldn't have forced Philemon to cancel his debt that he owed him, but it would have forced him to allow his servant to remain with Paul. And so Paul writes, the reason I didn't keep him with me is because I wanted your good thing to be not by force, but of your own free will. And so I think he's asking for Philemon to send Onesimus back to him that he might minister on his behalf. Okay, let's keep going in verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, perhaps this occurred that you would have Onesimus back forever. And I don't think that necessarily means that Onesimus would remain with Philemon, because if Onesimus was back ministering in Philemon's place, I think that would be Philemon having him back forever as well. And then he says in verse 16 that you'd have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And if someone is trying to say that Onesimus, Paul's asking for Onesimus to be set free, they'll probably point to this verse. But it doesn't mean to set Onesimus free, but it means the way in which Philemon is to relate to him. It's no longer to be just as a slave, just as a master-slave relationship, but also more than a slave, a beloved brother as well. And you'll see both of those at the end of the verse, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that doesn't mean that Onesimus and Philemon are related biologically as relatives, but they have a fleshly relationship of master and slave. And they also have a relationship now in the Lord, and both are important. And both are going to be restored. And then notice the little word, perhaps, verse 15. Paul's trying to figure out why this whole thing has taken place. Even why, and he calls it a separation, that's really Onesimus running away in verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you, that you would have him back forever. And so it's as if Paul's saying, I think this is what the Lord is doing. I think this is even why this separation happened. is so that you'd have him back forever, not only as a slave, but also as a brother. And that's how it is with us too. When we're trying to see what God is doing, say, I think perhaps this is the reason why all this is taking place, and I'm even going to act on it. But I'm not. I can't be for sure. You know, the Lord will still perhaps surprise me with what He has in mind and His purposes. And then in verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, and there's our word again, fellowship, fellowshipper. Accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And I think that's an example of the kind of effective or active fellowship that Paul has in mind for Philemon as well. I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. And so Philemon had been saved through Paul's ministry. And then he closes this main section with this. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And this is the play on words that he asks of him in verse 20. Let me benefit from you in Christ. And it's really, you know, it's a verb. It's may I be benefited from you. May I be profited. And it's really, it's may I be Onesimus, because it's the same word as Onesimus. And I think in the King James it says something about joy, and I'm not sure why it's translated in that way, because the idea is of benefit or profit, Onesimus. May I be benefited from you in the Lord. And then refresh my heart. And so this kindness to Onesimus is really a kindness to Paul that he's asking for through goodness to Onesimus. Then there's the final paragraph. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And there's not a secret meaning to that verse. He's asked for Philemon to treat Onesimus well, and he's sure that he's going to treat him even better than what he's asked. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and he's probably the founder of the church in Colossae. Paul had probably not even been to Colossae, but he's with Paul. And as well as Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, they're also mentioned in Colossians. And then he ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you think of this letter, there's three people involved. There's Paul, there's Onesimus, and there's Philemon. And when you read about this, if you were to draw an arrow for someone doing something for someone else, you know, it would start out with the conversion of Philemon, that Paul preached the gospel to Philemon. You owe me even your own soul. And then Paul did the same thing for Onesimus. He's my son, begotten in my chains. And that begins this fellowship which takes place. And then if you're to draw arrows for the rest of this, you know, Onesimus is in Rome ministering to Paul. Paul says, Onesimus is doing this on your behalf, Philemon. And Paul's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul says, receive him as you would me. If Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. And if he's wronged you in any way, and then refresh my heart, you know. And so anyway, my point is, you know, you've got all of these interactions that are taking place of goodness being shown in all of these different ways. Now let me ask, my time is gone, but let me close with this question, and that is this letter, is this a picture of the doctrine of imputation? Especially the part that we didn't comment too much on, but the really important part where Paul says, if he's wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. I'll pay it. Whatever it is, I'll act as his substitute, and I'll pay it. And I think the answer is yes. But that's only a part of the picture. You know, this epistle is not an illustration. It's real people in a real situation. And it's Paul thinking with the mind of Christ. And so as Paul expresses the mind of Christ in fellowship with others, what comes out is doctrines that are related to the cross, related to the gospel, related to grace, and related to Christ's work on the cross. And it's coming out in Paul's relationship with other believers. And so Paul acts as a substitute for Onesimus to pay in full the debt of the guilty, just like Christ acted as our substitute to pay in full our debt. And then Paul is an advocate for the wrongdoer, just as Christ is our advocate. And then Paul reconciles the rebellious Onesimus, the once rebellious Onesimus, to Philemon, just like Christ reconciled us in our rebellion to God. And so Paul is someone who has been transformed by the gospel. It's not just something that he writes about, but he's become like Christ. And that's how we are to become too, is to ponder the gospel, to fix our gaze on the cross, which is fixing our gaze on Christ, and then to become like him. And I think this is what it means for our fellowship to be active in Christ or into Christ. And you see this in Paul, and Paul wanted Philemon to know this kind of a fellowship that was based on Christ and based on the cross. He wanted Philemon to know that kind of fellowship, and he wants us to know that as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that our fellowship that we have in Christ would be active, so that in our lives and in our relationships with others would be shown the truths of forgiveness and the truths of the gospel, and that we would remember that we've been forgiven much, and that because of that we're to love much, and we're to love one another in a way that reflects the cross, in a way that reflects the gospel for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.